one of the nice things about being here together like this for extended time, is being able to go through at length a book like Hebrews, and I feel like I'm just preaching one long sermon. It just sort of pauses for a little while. We go to bed, and then we come back, and the sermon continues, and we go through our day, and we're back, and we continue again. And I guess it's helpful we don't have a week or two in between where we forget everything that we just covered, and so we're just kind of flowing with the author and the train of thought. And so I hope you're able to do that. Because it seems especially this book just kind of flows and is just kind of weaving very similar thoughts and trying to bring to light some very necessary things for them and for us. And so it's just kind of this... just this big feast that's set before us. And as I've been thinking through and as we've been going through this week, I'm glad I don't have to pick one thing out of Hebrews and preach one sermon and go away. It's just so rich and it's all brought together with this theme that we've been talking about, this supremacy of Christ, that he is greater. And so last night we were in the third chapter and into the fourth chapter, beginning with Moses is greater, but then that warning that came to this Hebrew church and the examples that were used out of Israel, that they take care lest any of them have an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead them to fall away from the living God. And that's in verse 12 of chapter 3. And then the necessity of exhorting one another and to be careful that their hearts aren't hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the warnings that are given and the examples that were given from the Old Testament and the children of Israel, that although they were led out of Egypt and they had all of this privilege of seeing the blessings of God and the miracles of God and seeing the very presence of God that dwelt with them in a natural form, his glory that hovered above them in a pillar of fire and cloud by day, and God says, you've seen me, and you still rejected me. And then the warnings that came to these Hebrews and to us as well: we have seen God, we have tasted, we have experienced. And the danger is even in that, as he compared to the Israelites marched out of Egypt with all the spoils. They marched through the walls of the Red Sea on either side. They watched water from rocks and manna from heaven and enemies defeated, yet still hearts were hardened. And so the last exhortation that we have, where we ended last night in chapter 4, verse 11, is that we strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience. This in context, as we've been talking, is the reason Israel didn't enter into that rest, the reason that they died in the wilderness and those generations were not able to enter into Canaan, was because of their unbelief. And verse 2 tells us what their unbelief is. What does it say? Hebrews 4, verse 2. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they found or heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Okay, so here was their unbelief. The good news came to them. They didn't hear it. In the NASB version, it says, for indeed, that verse, we have had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So hear what this is saying. We have had good news preached to us. They had good news preached to them. This is the gospel. Now, it was in a different form, but isn't that what gospel means, good news? And so the writer to Hebrews says, listen, you've had good news preached to you, so did they. And it didn't profit them because there was no faith involved. And of course, faith is a main theme throughout Hebrews. And so although good news came to them, it was rejected. It was met with unbelief and a lack of faith. And so they ended up removed from God. Their hearts were hardened. Remember yesterday, Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the wilderness. But they preferred to go back to captivity and Egypt. And so because of their unbelief, they died in the desert. And so verse 11 is imploring and begging, strive so that the same thing doesn't happen to you. And verse 11 now is the link. Most often, I have heard, and I've grown up in the church and have lived in the church for 50 some years. I've been to other churches besides where I minister. I've listened to sermons. I've read the books, and most often, when these verses are preached, 12 and 13, they are preached alone. And I think it misses some of the impact of what the writer to Hebrews is trying to convey when he talks about this word of God, this gospel that's being preached. And I recognize that chapter numbers and verse numbers and divisions and the headings that we have in different portions of the Bible, and it breaks up in paragraphs. I know that was added later and man-made, but it is interesting. They are helpful. And as you see, if your Bible is similar to mine, verse 11 begins a new paragraph, and it's attached to verse 12 and verse 13. So it's a continuing thought. And so we read from last night, and I want us to carry over what we heard last night, because this is the ongoing sermon. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word, see, and that's a connecting word, for. It's tying you to what was just said, to what I'm about to say. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this message in these two chapters, 3 and 4, are regarding Israel, that they were not diligent with the word of God. They heard the good news preached to them, and it was rejected. It was met with unbelief. So the writer to Hebrews now is begging them, please don't let this happen to you. Now maybe some further context. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Without reading through it, this is the account of the 12 spies that were sent into Canaan by Moses, spy out the land, see what it is we're going to encounter, see what the enemy is about. And so they're setting that up. And of course, you know that out of those 12, 10 spies came back with a bad report. There's no way we can find victory here. It's a great land. It flows with milk and honey. It's great, blessed, and it'd be wonderful. But we just need to forget about it, because the enemy there is incredibly powerful and strong, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They are big. They are large. They are massive. And we're coming here with just a bunch of us who are not equipped for war. And so if we try to go in, we will be slaughtered. What is that? Unbelief. Again, two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, came out with faith. they said God is on our side, but the congregation went with the majority report. Don't do that. And they began to grumble against Moses and Aaron. Word spread quickly. We are dead. And so, Moses, why did you bring us into the wilderness to die? And so they clamored for a new leader that would take them back to Egypt. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14, we pick up, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then from there, Moses intercedes for the people, and God now judges first the 10 spies that were full of unbelief and kills them by plague. And then he tells the rest of the congregation through Moses that these generations now that have been filled with unbelief in God, despite his signs and his wonders, we're going to die off in the wilderness and we will never see this land of Canaan. And then the people said, oops. That's not in the translation, but that's kind of they backtrack, and now they're broken, and now they say, we have angered God, and we take it all back, God. Let's start this all over. We can do this. And so don't kill us out here in the wilderness. It's a great land, and if you say so, we'll do it. And God says, too late. And he had declared judgment on them. But they had a different plan, and so they were determined, now we can prove to God our faith, and maybe he'll take back the judgment. And so they decided that they would go into, let's read it in verse 39, chapter 14, and we'll take it to the end of the story, this chapter, Numbers 14. 39, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Now, you see, because God now told them, you're not going to go. And now they said, no, we change our mind. We'll go now. And Moses says, don't dare go against God's command now. Don't go up, verse 42. For the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So verse 43, let's target that. 42, don't go up, for the Lord is not among you. You'll be struck down by your enemies. There are Amalekites and Canaanites facing you. And what is the last warning? You shall fall by the sword. And Hebrews tells us that the word of God is sharper than the sword. The instrument, the weapons that slaughtered God's people because of unbelief in the wilderness. This same message now is for the Hebrews here who have been warned in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Don't have the same heart of unbelief hardened against God as they did. And when they went against the enemy and when they in unbelief and doubt went forward apart from faith, they died by the sword. Don't disregard this word, Hebrews, this word from God, as Israel did in the wilderness. It will be your destruction. And so he's bringing together this idea that this sword, you think the sword then brought you trouble. You think the sword then was something to contend with. That sword that took down them in their unbelief. I'm begging you, strive to enter this rest. don't fall by the same sort of obedience, for the word of God is a sharper sword, and it is living and active. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So let's look quickly at the effects of the word of God. The first is it is living and active. Isaiah speaks of the word of God in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. We're probably familiar, many of us, with these verses. It reads this way: "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So here Isaiah, in this prophecy, God is speaking that his word is like the waters on the earth. And the rains fall and it brings forth life. I mean, we see it. You go into a region and it's barren and dry and dusty, and there is no rain. We can assume it's obvious this is a desert place with very little rain because there is no life. And then you go into a rainforest or a jungle. I don't know if you've been to the extremes, a desert place and a jungle place. I have. And you've seen and read and know enough about, they are two different worlds. Completely different environments. One, no matter what you do, there will be no life. You can't plant seed. You can't water and feed cattle. It's just desolate. And then you go into the jungle, and everywhere you look, I've had a missionary. I've started missionary work with him. He began me in that, and probably took maybe 12 or 15 trips with this missionary. Now he's in his, I think he's over close to 90, and he still goes on the trips around the world to minister, and he'll always beg me to come, and I'm going here, can you come this time? And like I said, I've been to many, but he always wants me to go to the jungle with him. He was a missionary in the Amazon for many, many years, and he loves the jungle. And I would tell him, Brother Dave, I will go just about anywhere in the world with you, but please don't ask me to go to the jungle. There are things in the jungle I don't want to deal with. Number one is humidity. Today was bad enough, but the jungle is horrible. But that humidity, that moisture, that rain, that water brings forth all kinds of life. And most of the life that is in the jungle, you don't want to be part of either. And so when he says, I'm going back to the Amazon, he would go to Iquitos, not Quito, Ecuador, but Iquitos, Peru. He spent a lot of years there. And when he went, he says the only way you could get in was by seaplane and land on the Amazon River. And then from there you go out. And then we get on boats, he'd tell me, and those little motorboat things. And we just go way up the river 2 or 3 days. And we just find people and we preach and minister and say, it's so much fun. You've got to come. And I'd say, please. And that's why I always went to Chiclayo, Peru. I told you about that, I think, the other day. That was the desert part of Peru. I said, I'll go to the desert with you, but I don't want to go to the jungle, because then I'd start reading up on things in the jungle and the creatures that live there. I mean, the life of plants and trees are incredibly beautiful, but there's also other life. And then we've heard about and read about and we've watched movies about all of these creatures that come out of these dark places in the jungle. But there are things we have never heard about. They don't tell you. And so as the more I investigated and studied, and I said, this is scary. I'm not talking like tarantula and snake scary. talking about things that I couldn't even tell you that happened to you. Like if you swim in the Amazon, besides the piranhas, there are these other parasites, and you don't want to swim and be anywhere near this environment. And one of the interesting things is science today and biologists and what are the other studies of plant and animal life, but they're constantly finding new animals and species in the jungle. And you would think after all these years and with all our technology and access into these places deep in jungles, we would have found everything there is to find, but we hear all the time, we found something new, another form of life. That's what water does. That's what Isaiah is talking about when he says, the word of God is like the rain from heaven, and it brings life in places and in ways you can't imagine. That's this living, active word that the writer in Hebrews is telling us about. It's bringing forth life in ways you have not even begin to dream about. And we've heard some testimonies and we've heard stories from here and outside of here when people tell you the way God met them and brought life to them. And you say, that's amazing. I mean, people that were so gone and so twisted, so lost, God comes with his word and springs forth life. And so the word of God will impart life to dead sinners. We know that. 1 Peter 1:23 tells us you've been born again, not of seed. Remember this morning, the seed. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So Peter reminds us, the reason you have spiritual life is because the word of God is enduring and living. And it's not just for the dead sinner that one day finds this new life in Christ, but it's also for us who were saved a year ago or 10 years ago or some that are coming up to camp maybe 70 years ago. And for decades, we have been relying on this living word of God to bring us life. It's not something that happened one day back then and we tell a story about it. It's something we wake up in the morning, every one of us, and say, God, today I need your living, active word in my life. Because if you don't give me life today, if you don't give me energy, that's that idea of the active word, this energy, the idea of this power. If you don't give me this today, my salvation will not stand. It will not be sustained. You need to save me and hold me every single day of my Christian walk. Not just what happened in an altar or wherever, one day back then, but God, today, that same power of God that saved me from deadness and sin is the same power and life that I need today to live for you. It's alive and it is active. And Psalm 19:7 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect and it restores the soul. And if you're not in the word of God, your soul cannot be restored. Your faith cannot be alive. And so just a side note, be in the word of God. The next thing that we're told is that it penetrates soul and spirit. Very simply, it just means it cuts to the very core. Have you experienced that when you read God's word? That it just seems to get right down deep. Not to wound, but to heal. Knives can be used for both. The cutting can be done both ways. A knife to cut somebody can kill. A knife in the right hands to cut somebody heals. I told you my experience last week with my tooth. I had a problem with it in the beginning of the week and went to a dentist last Thursday. She said there's nothing we can do other than get it out. But she said it's kind of tricky. It seems every time I go to a doctor and have a problem, they always tell me the same thing. This is a really unique case. It's really tricky. And so filled with confidence, I went to an oral surgeon. And she got me in. I said, I'm leaving in 2 days. I have to speak all of this time. And I can't wait till tomorrow and 24 hours. If we can do it. And she pulled some strings and got me in. And I go to this oral surgeon, beautiful office, several different doctors in there. And so they got me all prepped and set up. It took some time. And so now I guess it's about noon. And they've got me in and they've got me numbed up. And the dentist comes in, and there's the assistant here, and they start, and I could tell. I said, just still feeling a little something, but let's hope for the best. And so she just kind of went in, and in about 10 seconds did one or two things, and I was jumping. And she says, oh, that hurt? And I said, yeah, a little bit. That's why I jumped. And she said, well, that's odd. We've used a lot of Novocaine already, and I really didn't hardly touch you. And so I thought, this is not going to be good. She said, but I'll shoot you. And so she took the needle and hit a couple more spots, did a little deeper, and went out. And a few minutes later came back in, and I could feel already now this was really numb, and so this should be okay. So she comes in, and she says, this is really bad, the way that it broke off, and there's nothing really to grab. And so I'm going to have to kind of drill away and get some place so I can stick in and pull. Now, I'm going in here, if I can share an experience with my mother. She had a toothache just a couple months ago, and she had to get it pulled. And so I took her to a dentist, and she got prepped, and so they said, okay, we'll just be a minute. And so I stepped out, and literally, I don't think it was 3 minutes, and they called and said, okay, everything's done, she can go. And I thought, well, if my mother can do that... And so here I'm laying on in the chair, and this oral surgeon begins to chop, and now she's got the pliers. And I thought this was only in cartoons. I've never had a tooth pulled. I've had work done on my teeth, but I've never had a tooth pulled. And she actually had these pliers. And so now she's going in, and all I'm thinking is, they said oral surgeon. And I haven't seen a knife. I've seen pliers, and I didn't know surgeons use pliers. And so now she's working on this, and it's a little bit painful, but very uncomfortable. And as she's pulling, my whole head and body starts to come up off as she's, and so now she says to the assistant, "You better get somebody else." And so she goes out, and they come in with the third assistant. And so I'm laying there, and they says, "Okay, now," and oh, I didn't tell you the good part. And so it's a new thing, it seems. For all the years I've been to dentists, they never did it, but the past year or two I've been to the dentist, now they put these wedges in your mouth because, you know, it makes sense because they want to keep your mouth open and steady and you're not chomping, and I'm sure a lot of patients do that. And so now they put a wedge between your teeth so your mouth is pried open and you can't close your mouth. If you have claustrophobia, you know already that that's very, very uncomfortable. And so you can't close your mouth. You can't swallow right. They've got these tools and instruments in your mouth. And then they said, we want to be careful that we don't lose any of the tooth and the chips down your throat. So we're going to stick this gauze in the back of your mouth so nothing goes down. And so it's just getting worse and worse, and I'm pouring sweat, and I'm just my eyes are closed, and I'm praying, and I'm thinking Pilgrim Camp. I'll be there in just a few days, and we'll be in service, and trying to think good thoughts, and she's pulling, and then she says, "Okay, you're going to have to hold him." So I've got one assistant on the side, and she's wiping me down with the sweat, and she's rubbing my head. It's okay. It's okay. Honestly, this is what she's doing. I'm like 300 pounds, 6'2", grown man, and she's saying it's okay, and that's making me more nervous because I'm thinking it's probably not okay. And then the one that they called in behind me, she reaches around and puts me in a headlock. Because my head's pulling and she's yanking, and they said, "We've got to hold your head steady." We came the other day and I took my shirt off in the room. My wife looked, she says, "You've got a big bruise on your back. What's that from?" I said, "Probably from the headlock. It's a big black and blue mark there." And so she's holding me down and the other one's wiping my sweat, telling me it's okay. And the oral surgeon is yanking, and this had to go on for 15 or 20 minutes. And finally, I just heard these distant words, "We got it." And I came back to earth, and things then were better, and they sewed me up and went off, and I'd let them know how much fun I had. Thank you. Now I can go to camp. And the whole time, and when I left, I told my wife, I thought surgeons use knives, and that you would go in there and they would take the knife and they would just kind of make the right cuts that they have to make, which I'm fine with. I don't feel that. I'm numb. And then you just slide it out and then sew it up and you're done. I mean, 3 minutes for my mom. And I thought this should be easy, and it wasn't easy. That's not the work of a surgeon. But the surgeon with a knife that is skilled, I could tell you my hip replacement surgery 2 years ago, as bad as that was as well, it was easy because a surgeon went in with a knife and knew where to cut and get through the skin and get through the flesh and get through the muscle and work beyond that and bring healing the way that God's word is to bring healing. God's word does not yank and twist and pull and kill. It's life-giving. J.B. Lightfoot said, the sharp sword of God's word heals most completely where it wounds most deeply and gives life there only where first it has killed. And so this is the work of the penetrating word of God that gets so deep inside of our soul and our spirit. And the third thing says it's discerning, right? It is discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And I think this is one of the reasons that when we're drifting from God or when we're rebelling against God, we put this on the shelf and we don't want to deal with it. Because we know as we open it up, God begins to get into our heart to discern. The word that is used for discern here in our translation is the word where we derive our English word critic. It is critical. It is observing and it is judging. And so when I'm running from God, I don't want to hear that word of judgment against me. I don't want to look in the mirror and recognize that I am undone and that I'm unworthy and that I'm in my sin and God is going to come against that and deal with that. I don't want to know that. So I put it away so I don't have to deal with the critical work of God's word. It brings us finally to verse 13 that tells us no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, there are three possible meanings for this that in the context of the day, in the language, the idea here of being naked and exposed was used in reference to these three things. Not sure which one it applies definitely, but they all are very similar enough to give us a picture of what this is. One meaning could be it's in sport, in wrestling. And so this is a move, this exposing. The idea there is it's a move by an opponent where you are put in a headlock and you cannot move. It's one of those final, you know, I win moves. If you get caught in this move, you are vulnerable, you are exposed, the match is over. It could also make reference to the flaying of an animal. If you go out and hunt and you get a kill and you bring back, you know, whatever, that deer, and so they will often get it up on a hook and they hang it there and then they skin that animal and then they gut that animal and there you have the carcass of this animal just fully open and exposed. No skin, no covering, the innards removed. You can look right into the very core of it. That could be this meaning, or another use of the word was when you would lead a criminal to execution. And when they would bring that criminal out, they would hold a knife underneath the chin of the criminal so that he couldn't hang his head or hide in shame. You're going to hold your head up, and people are going to look into your eyes that are guilty. And there's no place for you to hide. You're going to be fully exposed, and everybody's going to see right into your face. And this is the idea here when we're told that you're being fully exposed, you are naked before God. The work of his word is no creature is hidden from his sight as this sword pierces and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerns your thoughts and intentions. It's like you're hanging on a hook, completely ripped open. I'm not sure the psychology. I've shared this, I don't know, publicly or with some people here. Not this part, but another part. So here's the first general thing. This psychotic, I don't know, maybe. But it is very usual for people to have dreams. I don't know if I should say this here on the record, but people have dreams like they're in a public place and they're not dressed. I don't know if any of you have had that, but it's in textbooks. It's very common that, we find ourselves in school and I'm in my underwear and I'm running to hide in closets and bathrooms, because you don't have to admit that you've had those dreams. But if you have, they're very normal. Or dreams like that. I don't have that kind of dream, but I have a dream that I go to church, and I'm expected now to speak, and I've got nothing to say. And a very vivid dream, and I've had it now for a number of years here at camp, even throughout the year. I'm going to Pilgrim Camp, and I get there, and I realize I forgot all of my books and all of my notes, and I come here with nothing to say, and I come out here, and there's nothing to hide behind. And I think that's the psyche behind some of these types of dreams, is we've got this thing about being exposed and being vulnerable and not being able to hide, whether it be behind a pulpit or a book or some notes or clothes, but just being kind of exposed to the world. And there's something about us that fears that. Just like Adam and Eve, when sin came into the world, they hid from each other and they hid from God. And then they finally covered themselves up and hid in the shadows, hoping that they could cover their guilt and their shame. And God comes and blows right past their facade and strips them bare. I don't know exactly how that moment went, but at some point in that transaction, they went from having leaves covering them to having skin covering them. And somewhere in between that, they were exposed. And that's what God does. He exposes us. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." And so this is really, really bad news. Again, I'm not sure exactly the timing. I'm not sure how much of this comfort God imposed upon Adam and Eve, but here they are in the garden, and they have sinned, and they hide, and they cover their nakedness, and God comes, and he says, "I need to strip you. This will not cover you. This will not deal with the problem." And so God strips them bare before he can clothe them with that sacrifice. And as we're reading through this, especially that 13th verse can be pretty horrifying. I don't know where you are in your life. But when I read this, okay, think with me for a minute. Let's pause and we're done now. But in closing, hear this. When he says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, does that bring terror to your soul? I mean, every single thing exposed. Everything. Not just the stuff you've done, the stuff you've thought, the things that you've dwelt on in your mind and your heart that nobody can trace. Nobody can get on your computer and check your history and say, this is where they've been, this is what happened. Or your email all of a sudden is now being exposed and people are saying, oh, look, here's a trail of years of what took place and nothing's hidden there. I'm not talking about things like that, that maybe, you know, I'm talking about the things, there is no record, there is no way anybody can find out. It's just what's going on in my head and my heart. I've thought these things, I've dwelt on these things. And even those hidden things, we're told, will be exposed before God. And if that doesn't bring you terror, you don't know the depravity of your soul and heart, and you don't know the holiness of our God. It should cause us fear and trembling. And so we come to this verse and we're saying, this isn't good. This is bad. That the word of God would have this impact and effect, that I'm stripped bare before God and exposed before him and now accountable for all of that. Where Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is not just the heart of mankind in general out there. He's talking about John Prah's heart. He's talking about your heart. Deceitfully wicked, desperately sick, and the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of the deeds. How many of you want to sign up for that now? That God gives according to your deceitful heart and your sinful mind and says, here, I'm going to give you what you deserve. But again, eliminate your paragraphs and your headings and your verse numbers. And the writer to Hebrews doesn't end with the horrifying reality that we are exposed in our sin before a holy God that will hold us accountable. His very next thought is, we have a great high priest. He has not left us in our sin. He has not left us in our wickedness. He has not left us just fully exposed in our guilt and in our shame like Adam and Eve. There was that moment, but he followed that moment with a sacrifice. And he says, I have come as your great high priest, and I will deal with your sin. We'll continue the rest of the sermon. Not tonight, but we'll end with that hope. We'll end with that blessing that God has not just stripped us bare, but he has made sacrifice and is interceding and is the mediator between God and man and has shed his own blood for my soul. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word that penetrates and deals with the depravity of our heart and that exposes our sin and our unbelief. And that helps us, Lord, that we not fall into the same danger and trouble that the Israelites did in their unbelief. They fell by the sword of their enemy. But this sword of the word of God, as terrifying as it is the sword that brings us life and hope. And so, Lord, come and search us. Reveal to us as we open your word, as you show yourself in your word, reveal to us, Lord, our nature and our need. And then, Lord, give us that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. This great high priest has now accomplished a work to deal with this matter. And so, Lord, we no longer are in fear and terror of judgment. But we sing our praise and lift voices and hearts of joy and wonder that there is a high priest who has dealt with my judgment. And so we glorify your name, dear Lord. We praise you. And so tonight, as we end, maybe you just need to take a minute or two or more and just say, Lord, search my heart. Shine the light of your word deep, Lord. Cut, remove, discern, judge, be critical. Those things that I've taken lightly, the things I've thought were covered up, Lord, expose that so that I might deal with it. Lord, show us things in our hearts that maybe we're not even aware of tonight. Things that grieve you and they've kept us, Lord, from walking in the place that we ought to walk. They've kept us from fellowship and communion with you. We're not even aware. But Lord, tonight, if you would show us. So whether you remain here or you go to your rooms, just be sensitive to the voice of the Lord and the active word that would want to continue to minister to us tonight. In Jesus' name. Let's sing in closing that prayer, hymn number 216, and your red hymnals 216.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. scripture. Thank you.